Well, good morning, church. My name is Rachel Caracello, and I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb. And every single time that we get to open God's word together, it is such a gift. And so I'm so grateful to get to be with each and every one of you this morning. Well, several months ago in the sanctuary, I brought this to our congregation's attention, and I want to talk to you this morning about a phenomenon that all of us encounter on a regular basis throughout our lives. I can already tell that this is going to raise some people's blood pressure, and it's going to cause some shifting in our seats this morning, but I think it's important that we just talk about it, and we get it out in the open and address it. So this morning, I want to talk about the two kinds of people who exist. When you are driving down the road and you see a sign that says, lane ends, merge. Now, on the one hand, there are the good little rule-following citizens who immediately turn their blinkers on and begin to make moves toward the lane that we're all going to end up in anyway. The people who will not move another inch forward unless it is in the direction of progress toward merging in to that new lane. The folks who realize that while it is going to require extra time and patience for them to get from point A to point B, that it'll work just fine if everyone will just read the sign and follow suit. And then there are the other people. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning, but I know you know who you are. You are the people who take one look at the lane ends merge sign and you think, that can't be right. I don't see anything. You are the people who will stay in your current lane to the bitter end, even though everyone around you seems to be taking the hint and merging. You are the folks who imagine that if you drive all the way past this long, long line, that somehow there will be some sort of shortcut that skipping those 10 cars and jumping in line at the front to everyone's chagrin will really cut down on your travel time. You are the ones who think that you have some sort of knowledge that the rest of us don't have, and you are going to show us a better way. But here's the thing. Eventually, what that sign was trying to tell all of us is going to happen. And we're all going to arrive at the same place, no matter how much we fought it. Your lane will end at a roadblock. The road will merge, and you will have to decide if you are finally going to scoot into the other lane. Am I right this morning? Well, if you were here with us last week, then you know that we are in this season of Lent. This 40 days of preparation when we are preparing our hearts for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we have embarked on a new sermon series called The Final Day. We are exploring the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And as we've mentioned to you, so often what happens for us is that we rush to get to Easter. And as a result, we miss so much of what Jesus did during that final week and even that final day. And so this year, we are all slowing down, and we are walking that long journey to the cross with him so that we might discover in the events of that last day all that he did to accomplish a great victory on our behalf. So today, where we find ourselves in the story is right on the heels of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. After he has laid out before them in veiled terms what is to come through his broken body and his spilled blood, once he has established that one of his followers will betray him and another seated at the table will deny him, after he gives out a packing list of what they'll need on their person in these dark days to come, together in a group, Jesus and 11 of his disciples travel to their next destination. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 22, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 39. And out of respect this morning for what Jesus has done on our behalf, I want to invite you to stand as we read his word together. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. Then accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upper room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not give in to temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last, he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up, pray, so that you will not give in to temptation." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room at the Last Supper, and they have made their way to the Mount of Olives, a place that scripture distinctly tells us is a favorite location for Jesus. This is his usual spot. The other gospels report to us that they are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here Jesus implores the disciples that the best thing that they could do to prepare for all that is about to happen, the most worthy action that they could engage in, the supreme use of their time, is to pray. And not just generally to speak to the Father, but specifically, Jesus insists that the disciples should ask for God's help that they might not give in to temptation through all that is about to come. Having given them their praying orders, Jesus, the kind of leader who never asks someone to do something that he is unwilling to do himself, Jesus steals away just a few feet from where they are to spend his own time in solitude with the Father. And what falls from his lips is a prayer that volumes have been written about over the centuries. "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Or in other more traditional versions, it says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what ensues is this heart-wrenching encounter where the text tells us that Jesus is in such agony in his spirit that as he prays, his sweat falls to the ground in big drops of blood. And we imagine that he sees laid out before him the incredible amount of suffering that his Father has sent him to earth to endure on our behalf. And even though he knows that there is purpose in his pain, one last time he asks his Father if there might be another way. What I've never noticed until reading this passage more recently is the word that is used here for agony. It is agonia. A Greek term that does not simply mean pain or suffering or anxiety, but can often mean a struggle for victory. It's a term that is used often for the intensity when an athlete is competing against an opponent, even wrestling to be the one who wins out. You see, in this moment of prayer, Jesus isn't just looking ahead to all that is to come on the cross and in the tomb in the next 48 hours. Before he is ever betrayed by the one he loves and arrested out of spite, before he is ever tried and found guilty of a crime that he did not commit, before he is ever beaten and spat upon and his clothes sold to the highest bidder, before that old wooden cross is ever laid on his back and those nails driven into his hands, before that crown of thorns is ever forced onto his brow, already in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is an agonia, a wrestling, a struggle for victory that is going on in his body with his spirit. In fact, the name of this garden, Gethsemane, means oil press. Like an olive being squeezed until all of its valuable oil is removed. In the garden, already Jesus is being crushed for our sake. What we are to understand is that there is a battle going on inside of Jesus. It is a battle between wills. A battle in our Savior, who is fully God and fully man. And what I mean by this is there is a choice to be made between following the free will of what he wants in his humanity, not to suffer, and the holy will of what God wants in his divinity, salvation for the whole world. And so he prays, not the least he can do, but the best he can do. Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Human will. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Holy will. Already before the cross, there is an agonia, a struggle for victory, a battle of wills. And in fact, this is not a new struggle. It's a battle that's been raging from the very beginning. All the way back in Genesis, in the very beginning, in a different garden where God creates all that is seen and unseen, when God digs deeply into the dust of the earth and shapes and forms humanity in his image and breathes into us the breath of his life, we are to believe that humanity is so closely aligned with God in this perfect oasis, this garden where God has placed them, that every single thing that they do and they say and they are is in line with God's perfect will for their lives. You could even say that their prayer at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden is, "Your will is my will, O God." Their will is completely merged with the will of God. But then God gives the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, a command. You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Now, I want you to notice here what God doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I have given you the ability to eat of every tree in the garden except that one over there. Even if you tried, you wouldn't be able to eat from it." No, he says you have the ability to eat from every tree. But I am commanding you not to eat of that one because the ramifications of it will be more than you can bear. You see, from the beginning, God gives them and us free will. Our ability to choose what we do. But he also gives us the parameters of his holy will, his best for us. And he leaves it up to us to make our choice. Will we follow our own will and desires, or will we follow God's perfect and holy will for our lives? And Adam and Eve make the choice to go their own way, to disobey God. And for the first time in the history of the world, our human will and God's will are no longer the same thing. We are thrown out of alignment with God. We are no longer merged. We are driving in our own lane. And quite honestly, our prayer after sin becomes, "Not your will, O God, but mine be done." Well, most of you all know that my husband, Griff, and I have a preschooler, Theo. And I don't know if this is true for any other parents or grandparents in the room, but we have found this to be true in our household, that we sailed right through the allegedly terrible tooth phase with little to no problem at all. But almost to the day that Theo turned 3 years old, it was like a switch flipped and everything became a fight. If we asked him to sit down, he would stand up. If we asked him not to pour out his water, he'd start pouring faster. If we asked him to go to sleep, he would make it his mission to stay awake. If we asked him to listen, he would reach up and make this little twisting motion. And he would inform us that his listening ears had officially been turned off. It was his way or the highway. It was a battle between our stubborn will and his. And so in the midst of my frustration in this stage of parenting and not knowing what to do, I read this book by author and theologian Paul David Tripp on parenting. He says that part of the reason that parenting is so frustrating is that we are sinners parenting sinners. What is true of our children is also true of us. We are constantly torn between what we want and what God wants. We are constantly torn between what we want and what God wants. We are constantly, whether with our lips or our lives, uttering that prayer, "Not your will, O God, but my stubborn will be done." And so what God is doing in our lives is what we are trying to facilitate with God in the lives of our children. God is bending our human will, our desires, our pride, our thinking that we know better than he does. God is bending our will back towards his will to get us back to what he intended from the very beginning. He is filling our lives with signs that say, "Your lane ends, merge here." He's trying to bring us back into full alignment of our thoughts and our words and our actions with him. But here's the thing, he won't make us do it. It has to be our choice to keep joyriding in our lane until it ends, or to go ahead and merge into his will for our lives. In fact, if we fast forward all the way to everyone's favorite book, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, John is writing of all that is to come in the final days, and he begins to paint this picture once again of a garden. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street, and on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. And the leaves of this tree were used for medicine to heal the nations. The very thing, the very choice that was our downfall at the beginning, eating of a tree that was not ours from which to eat, now a similar tree will be used to heal all of us from the brokenness that has occurred. And all of this at the end of time will happen where? In a garden. For all of us who have been saved and washed in the blood of the Lamb, finally, at the last, when God comes to rule over all things and subdues all powers under his feet, finally, our choice, our will once again be brought into perfect alignment as we move out of our lane and merge with God's intention from the beginning. And no longer will there be any wondering about what choice to make or fighting over our way or God's way or stubbornness that we know better than he does. For everything that happens in the garden of eternity will once again be God's perfect will. And suddenly, in the perfection, our prayer will once again become what it was in the beginning of the Garden of Eden. Your will is my will, O God. As scholar Thomas Oden says, we will be doing what God wills in the manner God wills with the motive that God intends. Our prayer will be, your will is my will, O God. I don't know about for you, but for me, it doesn't feel like I'm there yet. It feels like this agonia, this great wrestling in my soul. It feels like every day I am caught between wanting my will is your will, O God, but often living not your will, but mine be done. Inside of you, maybe you feel it too, this constant turmoil. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes it for us in the book of Romans, chapter 7. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And right alongside Paul, we are left feeling incredibly helpless, as if there is nothing to get us from our desire to live God's will to actually being able to do it. But then Paul testifies with the greatest news of the gospel. thank God. The answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus encourages the disciples to go and to pray that they would not give in to temptation in the coming days, when he asks them to sit before their heavenly Father in submission and obedience and to seek his strength through prayer, not only do we know that they will do exactly what he hoped they wouldn't, betraying him and denying him and pretending that he was not their teacher and certainly not their Lord, they can't stay awake. When they are put to the test with this wrestling between their human will to do what they want and God's holy will to do the harder, more fruitful task, not only can they not merge the two, but they can't even seem to pray about it. And so in that Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus stares down the cross and the tomb that are to come, as he looks face to face with the excruciating death that he will endure, his separation that he will feel from his Father, the darkness that will feel like it has won from the evil powers of this world, Jesus wrestles and he feels every bit of this agonia, this struggle for victory, this fighting between his human will, his desire not to suffer, and his holy will, salvation for the whole world, the desire to pray, not your will, but mine be done. But what he offers to his Father is nothing less than complete obedience. And the prayer that falls from his lips is the one that we couldn't ever seem to pray, the one that will alter human history for the entire world. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Suddenly, in this body that is fully God and fully man, Jesus does once and for all what we could not do on our own. Jesus sees all the signs that says your way, your lane ends, merge here. And he takes our human will and he merges it with God's Holy One. And instantly, through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we have the opportunity to be fully realigned with God as it was in the beginning and as it will be in the end. Your will is my will, oh God. Earlier this week in conversation with my husband, I was describing how I'd like everything to go exactly how I planned it, how I foresaw it was going to happen and envisioned that it would play out. And he just looked at me and said, "Do you think you have a little bit of a control problem?" But the same question could be asked of us. Sometimes we pray for God's will. We may even use the exact verbiage from these translated lips of Jesus. Father, not my will, but yours be done. We may earnestly mean that as we kneel before him in prayer, fully focused on who he is. But the second that we stand up and walk away from praying, often what happens is we take control back and we start living the way that we think things should go. We embody that prayer from Eden, not your will, but mine be done. And like the Apostle Paul reminded us in the book of Romans, we simply cannot do that work of merging our will into the will of God. We simply cannot stand up from praying and go to do the work of living God's will on our own. The only person who can do it is Jesus. And so we must join ourselves to him and to the perfect prayer that he prayed. So how do we do this? The first way that we merge our will with Jesus is by submitting to him. When we pray and throughout our lives, we must seek his guidance for his will and his way. We must often humbly acknowledge that we are completely powerless on our own, that without him, we are lost, and we need him to be our shepherd and our guide. The second way that we merge our will with Jesus is by communing with him. You see, we can't expect to be aligned with his will if we aren't regularly spending time in his presence. If we're not reading his word, if we're not being in conversation with him through prayer. I love what Reverend Dr. Fred Craddock says. The Jesus whom Luke describes on that night of prayer is not one who doesn't know death. Rather, he is one who knows God. It's not that he doesn't know death. It's that he knows God. The truth of the matter is we can't expect to follow God's will if we don't know God. Finally, we merge our will with Jesus by listening for him. We can't be the ones that do all the speaking. We have to listen for God's response. Sometimes he comes to us through the pages of scripture. Sometimes he comes to us through the words of a friend. Sometimes he comes to us in a still small voice, a nudging in our soul. But the truth is that we won't hear him if we're not listening for him to speak. So maybe this morning you came into this space and you feel like you are in your own Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you feel like that olive, like you are being crushed. Like Jesus, you are in agony. It feels like you could sweat blood. Maybe something big has happened in the midst of your life that has rocked the foundation of your faith. Maybe there's been a slow drift out of God's lane and into your own, and you're not sure how to merge back into God's will for your life. What I want you to hear me say this morning is that from a garden in Eden to a garden in Gethsemane to a garden in eternity, God's plan has always been to realign us with his perfect will for our lives. His goal has been for our prayer to once again become, "Your will is my will, O God." And so like a car traveling down the interstate, ignoring the signs that our lane, our way ends, he doesn't want us to wait until the last second. He wants us to go ahead and invite him to merge us with Jesus into his perfect will for our lives. I have long loved what is called the Wesley Covenant Prayer. It was discovered by John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, all the way back in the 1700s. And for him, this prayer was a reminder that no matter what he lost, no matter what he suffered, no matter what he experienced in this life, he would have Jesus, and that would be more than enough. So this morning, I want to invite you just to quiet your spirit. I want to invite you just to sit in the presence of Jesus. To desire for him to fully realign you with God's will for your life. I want to invite you to join me as we pray together this modern version of the Wesley Covenant Prayer. Let us pray together and let us mean this with our whole lives. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. Praised for you or criticized for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be confirmed in heaven. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the ability to sit in your presence, to ask you to realign us with what has been your intention from the very beginning. God, we know we can't do it on our own. We have tried and we have failed. Because constantly we feel this turmoil in the midst of our spirit between doing what our stubborn will wants and doing what your holy will wants for us. And so we pray this day that we would just lay it at the foot of your cross. We remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have already won that victory. Allow us to believe that it is true. To open our clenched hands and to give our lives fully over to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that we pray all of these things. Amen.